So we are continuing in Isaiah, and we are up to chapter 12. And what I want you to notice in verse number 4, it begins by saying, in that day, in that day. We'll talk about that in a moment. Shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. The title for the sermon this morning is, his name is exalted, his name. The name of the Lord is exalted. I want his name to be exalted here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church this morning. And thank you for praising him. Thank you for singing with your heart and with your mouth. And of course, all I want from our church is to put a smile on God's face. I just want him to be happy. I want him to be pleased with our church here in Fairfield. I want him to be pleased in the church at New Life Baptist Church. And so it's so important that we teach the truth of his word, you know, that we exalt him and we make known his word. We know that he elevates his name, his word above his name. And so the word of God is very important to God. If we honor his word, we're going to honor his name and we're going to please our Lord God. Amen. So I do want you to notice that when we did see the beginning of verse number 4, it says, in and in that day. And that's how verse number 1 begins. Look at verse number 1, it says, and in that day. And so just to bring you up to speed, what day are we referring to when we're looking at chapter 12? What day, in that day? Of course, it's speaking about what we spoke about in Isaiah 11. So come back with me to Isaiah 11 very quickly. Just as a reminder, Isaiah 11, look at verse number 10, for example. Isaiah 11, verse number 10, it says, and in that day. So again, it's a continuation of what we saw in chapter 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And so I was teaching how this is speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. When he comes back to this earth and reigns for 1,000 years, it says, to thee shall the Gentiles seek. In other words, the entire world, all the nations, are going to be looking to Jesus as the ruler, but also as the Savior, and the knowledge of God's going to be known throughout the whole world. Instead of soul winners having to go out, you know, and basically shining light in a place of darkness, I still believe someone's going to have to show people the gospel, but the salvation of the Lord's going to be well understood. You know, and there's going to be a majority of people that have trusted on Jesus Christ in that day. And even though he's ruling from Israel, and there's still some 12 tribes of Israel on the land, all the nations of the earth will know the name of God. And so when we start chapter 12, in that day, it's speaking of the continuation of that time in his millennial reign. But we can also look at chapter 12, because it speaks of salvation. And of course, for those that will be ruling with Christ in that 1,000 years, are people that are saved. And you know, when you're saved, the Bible speaks of being regenerated in the Spirit. But of course, we are expecting the rapture to come after the great tribulation, before God pours out his wrath. At the rapture, we're going to receive new resurrected bodies, and our bodies will be regenerated. And so, of course, to enter into that millennium, reigning with Jesus Christ, you must be saved. And so chapter 12 begins teaching us about that time, but also the salvation that is given to his people. And so if you look at before we start with verse number 1, there's something I do want you to turn to. Keep your finger there and come with me to 2 Kings. Come with me to the book of 2 Kings, please. 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, please. Again, keep your finger there in Isaiah 12. And the reason we're turning to 2 Kings is because 2 Kings is the 12th book of the Bible. And I've been showing you how there are parallels with the number of books, the way that the books are numbered in the Bible, with the corresponding chapters of Isaiah. So I want to bring you up to speed about a story of Manasseh, King Manasseh. And his father was King Hezekiah. We have had a look at King Hezekiah in the previous chapters, and how King Hezekiah was a godly king. King Hezekiah's father was a wicked king, but Hezekiah himself was a godly king. And he took down the idols, he rebuilt the altars, and you know he brought the nation back to worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even though he was a great king, what we see in Isaiah, as Isaiah's preaching, the nation itself is wicked. Like, even though Hezekiah is great, the nation is still worshiping false gods. The people, the families, have still chosen, many of them, of course, have many chosen to still worship the gods, the false gods of the surrounding nations, rather than the God of Israel. And so, eventually, of course, King Hezekiah passes away, and his son Manasseh begins to reign in his stead. And we read about King Manasseh here in 2 Kings chapter 21, And the reason I'm going to this story is so when we start Isaiah 11, verse number 1, you have a better picture of what's developing here. But in 2 Kings 21, verse 1, the Bible reads, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. How would you like to be 12 years old and being a king over an entire nation? I mean, you're going to mess things up pretty badly. And he does. Okay. And of course, look, he's 12 years old. Obviously, at 12 years old, he's been directed by other people. Okay, he's got, you know, counselors and he's got advisors. And because the nation is still wicked, of course, this had an impact on his life. And it says here, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did, look at this, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And so Hezekiah's father was a bad king. Hezekiah was a good king. And then his son starts out wicked. Okay, he becomes wicked. And he goes back to the way it was with his grandfather, worshipping the gods of the other nations. Verse number 3, it says, for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Remember, Hezekiah destroys all those idols, all those places of false worship to false gods. His son turns around and starts building them up again. You know, we learn a lesson, fathers, that, you know, it's our responsibility, it is our task, of course, to teach our children about God. You know, to read the Bible to them, you know, to show them the love of God, to show them salvation. And you can do the best job that you can. I mean, there are great men of God, like even Samuel, okay? Even King David is a great example. You know, great men of God who love God, who directed the children to love God. But at the end of the day, it's the children. They're going to have to make their own decisions in life. You know, the world is wicked. The world is tempting. You know, the world's going to throw all manners of philosophies and ideas and things that are contrary to the God of the Bible. And our children are going to be influenced. Look, as much as we protect them, they've got to operate in the world eventually. Eventually, they're going to get out there. And depending on how strong their faith is going to depend on how well they perform in the world. If their faith is weak, they're going to be influenced by the world. If their faith is strong, they're still going to be influenced by the world. But of course, they're going to have a better chance of overcoming the influences and the evil that that the world brings into their life. And so as much as Hezekiah tore down the false worship, you know, there he is, his son, King Manasseh, building them all up again. And let's keep going there in verse number 3. It says, and he reared up altars to Baal and made a grove. And as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. When he says he worshipped all the hosts of heaven, he's not talking about the third heaven where God's throne is, where, you know, he's worshipping God. When he's talking about the hosts of heaven, he's saying that he's worshipping the sun, the moon, the stars. Okay? So things like, what's that religion that, what's the, where they look at the stars and they foretell the future. What's all that about? Astrology, not astronomy, that's the study, right? Astrology. So basically, he's got some form of astrology, right? They're worshipping the sun. The sun, the moon, the stars, that's our God. You know, that's going to tell us how we're going to live our lives. It's by looking at these objects that we're going to be able to foretell the future. And so he's gone this direction against the Lord God. And verse number 4, it says, and he built altars in the house of the Lord. So in the house of the Lord, that's a temple. He starts worshipping altars for other false gods in the temple. He says of this, and then he says of this, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. So God said, look, Jerusalem is where my name is worshipped. And then we have King Manasseh putting the names of false gods in the very temple of God. Now the reason I read that to you, if you can, and we read, sorry, I'll just read it to you again in, where are we up to here? Isaiah chapter 12. If you've got a thing in Isaiah 12, come back with me, please. Isaiah 12. And look at the last verse in Isaiah 12, verse number 6. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse number 6, it says this. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. Remember, Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. It says here, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So according to that verse, who should be worshipped in Zion? Who should be worshipped in Jerusalem? Our Lord God, right? The Holy One of Israel. And what do we see happening in 2 Kings? The opposite. Okay, King Manasseh put in false gods, worshipping false gods in the very house of God. Now, we are going to come back to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12 is not a very long chapter, obviously. So I'm trying to give you some other stories that will help flesh out what we're seeing in Isaiah 12. Now, what is the end of King Manasseh, though? He reigned for 55 years. So he had a very long time reigning as a king, more than many of the other kings of that day. Come with me now to 2 Chronicles. Let's see the end of his life. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Now, look, in your own time, you can read about more wicked acts of King Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 if you want. But he did horrible things, such as sacrificing his children to the fires. You know, just the most horrendous things that you can read about. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse number 9. There's a reason why I'm showing you these verses, okay? 2 Chronicles 33, verse number 9. It says, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err." That means to make error, okay? They've gone the wrong way. It says, "And to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Worse. Like the nation's doing worse than all the other pagan and heathen nations that surround it. You can better understand when you go through Isaiah, you know, the book of Isaiah, why God's judgment is so severe, why he's warning them again and again, and he's giving them chance after chance to be made right with God. And look at verse number 10. "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." And it says that the Lord spake to Manasseh, they would not hearken. God sent them prophets, like Isaiah, okay? And God would speak to the people. You know, God would plead with the people, and they would not hearken. Now, brethren, every time we read stories of the Bible, they're meant to be lessons for us. Lessons for us. Okay? I am the pastor of this church. I'm the main preacher here. You know, a New Testament prophet, if you will. All right? My job is to tell you what God's word says. My question is, are you going to hearken to those words? Are you going to listen? Are you going to pay attention? Are you going to put them into practice in your life? It's up to you. Like, God is so generous with his time and so merciful, so long-suffering with us. But it's at the end, it's free will. Are you going to hearken or not? Are you going to listen or not? Manasseh chose not to listen. This is why he's gone down a dark path. I have no doubt Hezekiah, his dad, taught him well. I have no doubt Hezekiah showed him every truth of God's word. Try to protect them from the wickedness of the world. But Manasseh just doesn't listen. Okay? And look, every time we sin, every time. Look, I'm not saying some of you are just the most righteous, amazing, you know, holy people, and some of you are just the most wicked. We all don't hearken. Every time you sin, every day when you sin, the moment when you sin, when you give in to temptation, you say, "No, Lord, I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. I'm going to do what I want." Every time. Amen. So, you know, as wicked as this is and stories, I want you to take the lessons and apply them to yourself. Take them to heart. And then it says here in verse number 11, 2 Chronicles 33, 11. "Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon." So God says, "All right, I'm going to let you be arrested, taken prisoner into Babylon." Look at verse number 12. "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." Brethren, when you're far from the Lord and you know you're far from the Lord and you know you're not walking with him and God brings his chastisement on your life, you better do what Manasseh does. You better humble yourself greatly before the Lord. You better say, look what he says, he besought the Lord his God. Okay, Hezekiah taught him, this is our God. And all these years, he's like, no, that's not my God, I'm going to worship other gods. But God allows me to go through great affliction, arrested, taken into prison, treated harshly. And so he calls on the Lord. And look at verse number 13. "And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God.
Amen.
That's it. Look, he ends well. Like his later years, he ends well. Praise God. We have examples in the Bible where kings start well and they end badly. We have an example here, a king starting badly, but he ends well. And the reason I show you that, brethren, is our Lord is merciful. This guy sacrificed his children in fire. Like, at some point, you'd be like, I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't, like, for us to be like, that guy must be reprobate. Right? I mean, obviously, he was not reprobate. You know, but what we're seeing here is that some people can be so excessively wicked, and God still stretches out his hand of mercy. Still, God still hears the prayers of a man that says, sorry, God, I was worshipping the wrong things. I was turning my heart to the wrong things. But look, it took great affliction, okay? And some of you are saved. Some of you have trusted Christ simply because of great affliction in your life, where your life is upside down. Your life is falling apart. Relationship problems, you know, marriage problems, you know, financial problems, all kinds of problems. And you said, God, where are you? I need to hear from you. And you spoke to the Lord and he's come through. He's shown you the wonderful gospel and you trusted him. But that's the lesson that we see of King Manasseh. Again, what we started with in 2 Kings 21. So come back with me because we're going for Isaiah, aren't we? So let's go back to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12, please. Isaiah 12. And I think now that we understand that story, and we understand God's mercy and love, and we see even a man so wicked able to come to faith in the Lord God of his father Hezekiah, then we can understand what verse number 1 is speaking about here in Isaiah 12, verse 1. And in that day, now again, we're talking about the millennium, we understand that. Those that were going to rule with Christ are going to be those that are saved. Manasseh is going to be one of them. Okay, believe it or not, Manasseh, a wicked man. I mean, who here is not wicked? Who here has not done wrong? Can I see your hand? Good. Okay, good. If you raise your hand, I've got to talk to you later on. But, you know, I mean, look, praise God that he's able to look down at our wickedness. Our wickedness was put on Jesus Christ. Our sins were put on Christ and he paid for them on the tree. Okay, and he's given us salvation. Praise God. Because then we see this. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So think of King Manasseh. Was God angry at King Manasseh? Absolutely. To the point where he allows a foreign nation to take him prisoner. But then his anger was turned away because Manasseh humbled himself. Look, all he did, and I've taught him pride. We all have pride. You know, when you humble yourself and you've got a broken and contrite spirit within you, God looks down and is pleased. You've got to exalt God, right? The title for the sermon this morning was, His Name is Exalted. We come to church to exalt Jesus, not Pastor Kevin Sepulveda, not brother or sister so-and-so. We come to exalt the name of Jesus. Because he's our Savior. His anger was turned away from us. And then it says, and thou comfortest me. He gave Manasseh back the kingdom. I mean, I don't think I would do that. Like, I don't think I'm that merciful. Like, to see such the wickedness of a man and restore to him the kingdom in his later years. I don't think I'd do that if I was, you know, if I was God. Shows us that his mercy, his grace is far superior than what any man's mercy can be. So much so that he offered his son to die in your place. And so this is the story. This is what we're going to be praising God in the millennium. That, yeah, he was angry at us. We were sinners. We went our own way. You know, we may have worshipped other gods if you came from a, you know, a family of false religion. But his anger has been turned away. He comforts us. And just like he gave Manasseh the kingdom, brethren, we're going to have the kingdom of Christ. Like, unbelievable. Like, who are we to reign with Christ? You know, he says we're going to be made kings and priests in his kingdom. Who are we to deserve such a thing? Who is Manasseh to deserve his kingdom restored unto him? And of course, again, speaking of the thousand-year rule of Christ. Let's continue in verse number 2. Behold, God is my salvation. Why are you saved this morning? Because you're a good person? Are your good works your salvation? Is Blessed Hope Baptist Church your salvation? Is Pastor Kevin Sepulveda your salvation? If you said yes to any of those in your heart, there's something wrong again. I've got to talk to you. And if you're getting baptized and you said yes to any of those, I've got to talk to you as well. You're not getting baptized, don't worry. Look, you've got to get saved. And God is our salvation. We can't save ourselves. We can't do enough good works to save ourselves. We can't just find the right church that's preaching all the right things and that's what saves me. It's not going to save you either. It's God. God is our salvation. Understand? Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for a reason. I mean, Christianity as a whole, they know. Like, how many churches have a cross, you know, on their building or, you know, behind the preacher or somewhere in the building? They've got a cross. But they still think keeping the Ten Commandments is my salvation. They don't look at the cross and understand it's God who died for me that's my salvation. And if you're able to say, it's His shed blood, His death, His burial, His resurrection that saves me, then that's the right approach. It's what God has done for you that saves you. Amen. Look at this. I will trust, verse number 2. People say to me all the time, but I believe He died. Yeah, but you don't trust that He died for you. You don't trust that He paid for all of your sins. Because you're still trying to pay your own sins in your own way. Yep. You haven't put your trust on Jesus. You know, the Bible uses the word trust and believe interchangeably. It's the same thing. Mm-hmm. If you're going door-to-door soul winning and you're having a hard time explaining to someone that they need to put their belief or their faith on Jesus, and they're a Christian to some extent, and they say, but I have believed on Jesus. I do believe in Him. But you know they haven't. Because they said earlier, I'm a good person. That's why I'm going to heaven. Because they said earlier, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. They said earlier, I can lose it if I don't live righteously. You know they haven't put their trust on Jesus. Right. And so it's the best way to show people, if they're confused on that term, is to show them that believe is to trust. Yep. You're still trusting in yourself. You're still trying to keep the commandments yourself to be saved. No, you need to put your trust on Jesus, who was perfect, who was without sin. And it's through Jesus Christ that we can enter heaven. So trust. Verse number 2, let's read it again. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Brethren, the moment you put your trust on Jesus, there's no more fear of death. There's no more fear of what's going to happen in eternity. You know, how is God going to judge me for my sin? He's not going to. Your sins have been judged already on the cross. Christ has paid for all of your sins. Look, when you stand before God on His throne, praise God, He sees you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see you through your own righteousness, which are like filthy rags. He doesn't bring up your sins that is forgiven. No, he sees the righteousness of Jesus and He welcomes you into heaven based on what Jesus has done. That's why we don't need to be afraid. Once you're saved, hey, I know where I'm going. Maybe I might be a little bit afraid of how I will die. But I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of eternity. I'm not afraid to stand before God. I'm not afraid. Because you're prideful? No, because I'm standing in the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus was 100% perfect. So when God sees me, I'm 100% perfect in Jesus Christ. Not afraid. And then it says this, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Okay? So you can either take this to speak of King Manasseh, you know, preach, singing spiritually as it were, a spiritual illustration of King Manasseh. You know, you can take this, of course, for those that are going to be ruling with Christ in 1,000 years. We're going to be praising of Him. We already saw in the previous chapter, the whole earth will know of Him. And so all of these things are applicable. But one thing I do want you to notice here in verse number 2 is that it says, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength. You know, I think this might be the only time, I didn't check this, but I believe I'm right. I believe this is the only time you're going to see the term Lord Jehovah together in your King James Bible. And when you look at the word Jehovah there, it's the word Lord. Like, that's why it's together, the Lord Jehovah. And in the Hebrew, it's known as the tetragrammaton. I don't know if you've heard of that before. Now, there was a discussion not long ago on one of the church chats about, you know, why do some people call Jehovah, the name Jehovah, as it's translated in English for us, as Yahweh, not Yahweh, as... Is it Yahweh? Is that what that, yeah, Yahweh, it is. Why do people say, no, the name of God is Yahweh? Now, first of all, it's pretty much like the Jehovah Witnesses, right? Or the Jehovah False Witnesses. What do they say to you? They say, well, in order for you to be saved, you must know the real name of God, Jehovah. Now look, is Jehovah one of his names? Of course, okay? But today in the New Testament, you're not saved by the name Jehovah, okay? So I want to show you a few things here. Keep your finger there and come with me to Exodus chapter 6, please. Come with me to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. I feel this is something important to understand in the scriptures. Because there is a crazy desire to return back to the Hebrew, you know, known as the Hebrew Roots Movement. And people will say to you, hey, the name of Jesus, that's not really his name. His name is Yeshua. And God's real name is Yahweh. And you better get these names right in order for you to be saved. And yet you open your Bible and you never see those names anywhere in your Bible. Okay? So let me just give you a bit of history regarding this in Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. That's Jehovah right there, okay? And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, great men of God. Amen? God says they did not know my name as Jehovah. So, if you have to be saved by the name of Jehovah, that's not right. Because how did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob get saved? They knew him by God Almighty. Amen. So, what we see here is that the very first saints, believers, when you called upon the name of the Lord, they called upon the name of God Almighty. When we start with Moses and the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, God revealed his name as Jehovah or Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. Okay? Now, that's known as, the tetragrammaton. I feel like I'm pronouncing that wrong. No, that's the right way to pronounce it. Okay? And people are saying, well, that's not really how it should be pronounced because Jehovah is the Latinized form of it. Now, I just want to show you that God has revealed himself in different names at different times. Okay? God Almighty before the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, Jehovah, and in the New Covenant, okay, let's go to Acts chapter 4. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. Amen. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12. Of course, the new name that we're given about God is found in the New Testament is Jesus. You know, Jesus. And in Acts 4:12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Amen. There is no other name. Reverend, in the New Testament, you must call upon Jesus to be saved. Jesus was Jehovah. Jesus is God Almighty. That's who he is. The Son of God, who sacrificed himself for our sins. Jesus. Jesus in Spanish. What is it in Greek, brother? Do you know? Jesus. What is it in Assyrian? Isho. Isho? Isho. Brother Tom, what is it in Australian? Jesus.
Is it Australian?
Australian English, American English, British English, Jesus. All right? This is the name that God has given us whereby we must be saved. Like, if I'm going to get any doctrine of the Bible right, like if God says, all right, you got a choice. You get one doctrine right and everything else wrong. The one I'm going to get right is salvation. Like, that is by far the most important doctrine. And that doctrine teaches me that I need to call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. Yeshua. Who's that? Yahweh. Who's that? I have no idea who those names are. They're not in your Bible. I don't know who they are. God did not reveal those names to anybody. God Almighty, Jehovah, Jesus. Okay? Now, how did Jesus pronounce the tetragrammaton? Does anyone know? Did he say Yahweh? Come with me to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. You still got a finger in Isaiah, don't you? So go to Luke 4 and go to Isaiah 61, please. Go to Isaiah 61. Let's read from Isaiah 61 first. Isaiah 61, verse number 1. Isaiah 61 and verse number 1, please. Give you a minute to turn there to Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord," that's a tetragrammaton, okay? You see, most of the times when the English King James translators translated that name, sometimes Jehovah, but most often the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. "Because the Lord have anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He have sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Look at verse number 2. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," or Jehovah, or the tetragrammaton, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now that passage of scripture should be pretty familiar, because it's a passage of scripture that was read by Jesus. Okay? So come with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse number 17. Look, we've been given the Old Testament, we've been given the New Testament. The job of this church is to preach the Bible. Not what some scholarly man says the real name of God is. No, I want to know what the Bible says God's real name is. Amen. How did Jesus speak of this name? In Luke chapter 4, verse number 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he," or in the Old Testament says the Lord there, "anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Look at this. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It doesn't say to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh. How did God choose to translate this in the New Testament? Jesus. The Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord. So how did Jesus pronounce the tetragrammaton? The Lord. The New Testament was written in Greek. Do you think God cares? Look, if you don't understand, after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Jews were all scattered, Hebrew became a dead language. There's nothing wrong with the language. It's not righteous language. It's not wicked language. It's just a language like any other language. And for 2,000 years, nobody spoke Hebrew. The Jews started to speak Yiddish. Okay? Nobody knows what Hebrew sounds like. What biblical Old Testament Hebrew sounds like. Nobody knows what it sounds like. Okay? Back in those days, there was no tape recorder. There were no videotapes. There was no YouTube to capture how they spoke, how they pronounced the words. Not only that, even more difficult is that the Hebrew language has no vowels. So with vowels, you can't even get the word out. You don't know what it sounds like. Does that seem like a major problem to God? God says, you know what? We need the New Testament in Greek. And when it's translated what Jesus spoke, it's translated in Greek. And it's translated as in Greek as Kyrios, if that's the right word, if that's the right pronunciation, which is the Lord in English. That's why the English King James translators went with the Lord more often than Jehovah and did not say Yahweh. Because who knows what even that name is? Or even Yeshua. Nobody knows. That's the Hebrew way to pronounce Jesus' name. Well, if that was important, God would have told us in His Word. If that was important, God would have made sure that the Hebrew language stayed true till today so we know how to pronounce Hebrew language. We have no idea how to pronounce it. Modern day Hebrew is at best a good attempt at trying to speak the language, but they have no idea what it sounds like. And then the scholar comes up to you. It's Yahweh. It's Yeshua for Jesus. Look, I truly believe the reason for this Hebrew roots movement garbage is to move our trust away from the name of Jesus. They're calling upon the name of Yeshua. Who is that? You say, well, that's Joshua. Okay, it is. Okay, there's plenty of Joshuas in the world. Okay, do you call upon the name of Joshua to be saved? No, you call upon the name of Jesus. That's the name that God recorded for us in His Word. If you start telling me, Pastor, no, you got it wrong. You need to go back to the Hebrew. Well, so you're smarter than God. You know something that God didn't want us to know, that God did not reveal. Look, the emphasis in the New Testament is the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll read it again. Neither is there salvation in any other. That's why it says, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other name. He's given us the name of Jesus. Yeshua, Yahweh. Who are these people? Who are these gods? I don't know. I don't know them. The Bible doesn't give you those names. Okay, so please don't be sidetracked. Don't start thinking, oh man, we've got to go back to the Hebrew. Go back to His Word. God's Word is the most important thing. Okay, learning from God's Word. God, what name have You given us? What name am I going to trust? What name is my salvation? Brethren, in the New Testament, we've got the honor to know the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Back to Isaiah 12, please. Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12, verse number 3. Isaiah 12, verse number 3. By the way, when Jesus spoke His native tongue, what was His native tongue?
Aramaic.
When the Bible records His native tongue, you know, on the cross, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The Jews did not understand. They're like, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Give him something to drink, right? He's calling for Elijah. No, he's calling on God. He's speaking in Aramaic. Now, did Jesus know Hebrew? Of course he knew Hebrew, okay? Because he also walked, Jesus spent most of His time in Galilee. They spoke Aramaic there, okay? God translated the New Testament in Greek because that was the international language of the time. We have the name Jehovah as Latin because we had the Roman Empire as the power of that time. Okay? And obviously there were times that Jesus had to interact in Jerusalem, in Judea, okay, teaching there, and of course He must have been teaching in Hebrew, okay, for the people to understand. Okay? But the native tongue of Jesus was Aramaic. So this, oh, the holy Hebrew language, and we've got to go back and name it. It's just, it's garbage. It's garbage to drive you away from the name of Jesus. Okay? Verse number 3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. So this is what salvation is, brethren. This is how easy it is. Jesus offers you water. You say, thank you. Nice water. Great salvation. No work required. Okay? You know, in Jesus says in John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Look, now that you're saved, the Bible says you've got a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, what does verse number 3 say? Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. When you combine that with the New Testament, you are the well of salvation. You are the one that you'll need to go to people and say, hey, I've got a well of water in me. Let me show you how I got saved, and you can be saved too. That's you going out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse number 4. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. His name Yahweh and Yeshua. No, call upon Jesus. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Remember, what is the context of this? The millennial reign of Jesus. In that 1,000 years, who are they going to be glorifying? Yahweh, no, Jesus. What am I up to? I'm losing track. 5. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So the entire world in the millennium is going to be praising God. Jesus Christ is going to be ruling from Zion. Okay? And again, I had mentioned about a physical nation of Israel, of regenerated people, people that have been saved, Old Testament saints, ruling with Christ in that 1,000 years. Because it says in verse number 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. So again, there's going to be habitation in that place. You know, we know that the 12 apostles are going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, what I want to end with is, let's go back to 2 Kings, because 2 Kings is the 12th book of the Bible. And something is said very similar in here in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. While you're turning to 2 Kings chapter 5, let me read one more time from Isaiah 12 verse 5. It says, sing unto the Lord, for you have done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. So again, all the nations, all Gentile nations are going to be praising the Lord God. And they're going to be saying, for he have done excellent things. Okay? They're going to be saying, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Okay, what makes Israel holy if Jesus is in the midst of thee? Again, modern day Israel is garbage. God is not in the midst of them. Amen. Jesus is not worshipped. Jesus is not praised. Okay, look, when I'm preaching about Israel and a godly Israel, I'm never talking about modern day Israel. 1948 Israel. Okay, that's a garbage nation. That's a garbage religion. Okay? I'm talking about the Israel of the 1,000 years. That all the nations of the earth are going to be praising Jesus because he rules from Zion. Now, come with me to, you're there already. 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. Let me show you of a Gentile man here in verse number 1. Now, Nahum, captain of the host of the king of Syria. So he's not a Jew, he's not a Hebrew, he's nothing like that, right? He's a Syrian. It says here, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. So you've got this great man, this powerful man, but he becomes leprous. Okay? Now, I'm not going to tell you the whole story. Let's go to verse number 9. So he goes to a prophet. He says, look, he gets instructed. Look, go to Israel. Go to where God is. Okay? And so in verse number 9, 2 Kings verse number 9, it says, so Nahum came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. So it tells Nahum, look, you're leprous, go and wash yourself in Jordan River. 7 times. Wash yourself, again, get back in, wash yourself, again, wash yourself 7 times. Okay, and you'll be clean. You'll be clean from leprosy. Well, again, let's fast forward a little bit, verse number 14. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know why it says the flesh of a little child? First of all, a little child's flesh is smooth, nice, but it's got no scars. It's got no, like, you know, as you live your life, you damage your skin, don't you? Like the sun itself damages your skin. Okay? Well, once he gets washed and cleansed, it's not like he doesn't get fixed like he was before he had leprosy. His skin gets fixed like a newborn baby. Like there's not a single problem with his skin. Like that's the miracle that took place in Nahum's life. And then verse number 15, it says, Now, I want you to know what he says. Again, this is a Gentile, okay? And returned to the and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servants." But let's say, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." He goes, look, the only place where the true God is in Israel. What are they going to be saying in the millennium? Same thing. All the earth are going to be saying the same thing. You know, just like Nahum was cleansed, just like a Gentile was cleansed. You know, all these people are going to know the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's going to be a majority of people saved, at least in the early days of the millennium, praising God, worshiping God. You know, leprosy many times in the Bible is a picture of our sin nature. You know, even though you may not have leprosy on the outside, you know, sin is like leprosy on the inside. You know, and it stains us and it's filthy before God, but God, of course, cleanses us. You know, God saved Manasseh. God saved Nahum, you know. And you've got these Gentiles, you know, that have trusted in false gods. When they know that Christ is ruling in Zion in the millennium, they're going to be praising him, saying, well, there's only one true God, the God of Israel. And so we see these parallels there with Isaiah 12 and, you know, and 2 Kings. And so, as I said, the title for the sermon this morning was, His Name is Exalted. I hope you understand the importance to exalt Jesus. He saved you. I mean, you're going to heaven. Like, man, it's not like, oh, okay, I'm not going to hell. That's awesome. That's awesome. Okay, we're saved from hell. Great. And I'm going to heaven. Great. But he's got a mansion for you. He's got positions of authority. He wants to give you maximum reward. You're going to be a joint heir with Christ, the Bible says. You're going to inherit all things in heaven and earth. Like, think about your position before God. Is he not worthy to be exalted? Is God not worthy to be praised and loved and honored? And look, like Manasseh, like Nahum, some of you guys were filthy people, worshipping false gods. You know, you've been saved by Jesus Christ. And look, I hope you can take the sermon this morning and say, you know what? I don't want to be like Manasseh, who refused to hear the word of God. You know, I need to find victory in my sin. I need to live a life that is holier, that is cleaner, a life that pleases God. Because we can exalt him with our mouth, but let's exalt him with all our body. We sin in our bodies. Let's try to fix that in our lives. And brethren, when you do sin, don't forget, just like Manasseh, all we need to do is call upon him in humility, and he's ready to forgive us. We need to learn our lessons from chastisement from time to time. But don't forget, in all times, whether you're in chastisement, whether you're living the most spiritual life today, make sure that you exalt his name. Okay, let's pray.